Kim's going to take a little while, about 30 minutes or so. And I wanted to share some of our progression, her progression into the prophetic. Because I want you to see, this is not about a handful of people we just call prophets. This is about God releasing a prophetic people, releasing the heart of the Father. And so, Kim, I'm going to quit talking and turn over to you.
My introduction into the prophetic was, you know, kind of different than some people's, but I think you'll be able to relate to this, maybe more than some guy that you see way up on the platform calling out people and stuff. I went to an Assembly of God church when I was growing up. My parents and our family were the poster family for the Assemblies of God. I mean, we are perfect, it looked like. And yet, I knew that there had to be something that God was calling me to. From the time I was a little girl, people would walk up to me, and they just thought it was just so cute. They'd walk up to me and go, "What you going to be when you grow up, Kimmy?" And I'd say, "I be preacher's wife." That's what I told them. See, at that time, even in my little mind, I didn't think you could actually be in the ministry unless you married a minister. And so my idea was, okay, I've got to find me a minister from the time I was tiny, that I need to find a minister so I can marry, because I feel called in the ministry from the time I was little. I always knew I was going to go to Bible college, and even what Bible college I was going to. I never went out and went searching for Bible colleges or regular colleges. I always knew I was going to go to Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. Somehow I knew. And so I went to Bible college, and that's where I met Russ and all that stuff there. And so we started dating, and he was wonderful, and I fell in love with him. And I was so in love with him at that time. And he said to me, he goes, "Kim, I need to tell you something." We had met in the student union, and he's looking across the table at me, and it looks like he's going to drop some big bomb on me. I had no idea what was so serious. And he goes, "Kim, I'm called to be a prophet. I don't know what that means, but I'm called to be a prophet." And my first thought, even though I went to Bible college, Pentecostal Bible college, the main Bible college of the Assemblies of God, I never heard anybody talking about prophets. Nobody talked about prophets where I was. And my idea was this: oh, great, I have fallen in love with a crazy person. My parents are going to be really, really happy. I fall in love with this guy. My idea of a prophet at that time was some guy with a long white beard in a weird robe with a rope belt throwing lightning bolts at people. And I'm thinking, oh, my parents are going to be thrilled at this. But I was in love by this time. So what do you do? So I'm called. And in fact, he didn't tell you, but he was called even as a little boy at 9 years old. God called him in the ministry with Jeremiah, that he'd called him as a prophet to the nations, even a little boy, even though he didn't understand what that meant. So we were just kids that didn't understand, yet we knew God was up to something. And so we got married. And we had a really good ministry at first, at least that's what I thought. In fact, I worked at the Christian radio station, and I was working full-time and going to school part-time so I could finish out my degree. He was going to school full-time and working part-time. And so we were very, very busy. We actually went and did weekend revivals. I would get off work early on a Friday. We would go within the 4-state area of Missouri, in Arkansas, Oklahoma, Kansas, or Missouri, and we would do a 3-day revival. And I mean, we were just kiddos. I mean, we were 19, 20 years old, 21. And so here we are, and we are doing weekend revivals. We'd get back home about 3 o'clock in the morning after driving back home to our little mobile home, and we would go to sleep for 2 hours and get up and do it again. I don't know how we had the energy to do all that, but that's what we were doing. But because Russ was preaching at such a young age, he was a very developed preacher for his age. He really was. In fact, now this was a big compliment at the time. Now, you might not think of it like this now, but everybody would call him the little Jimmy Swaggart, because he was really good preacher. And so now I don't think that would be so much of a compliment to most people, but at that time it was. And so, and they loved me too, because I have a growling alto camp meeting kind of voice. And so I could growl with the best of you. And so I was growling, and I could sing, and it just went over real big in these churches. We were the little darlings of the Assemblies of God back then. I mean, they thought we were going places way up high because they saw a very, very young couple that was going out there that seemed experienced in this, and they just loved us. Well, God kind of had to take us down a few notches because we thought we were pretty good. You know, God has a way of doing that. And so we had a revival that was scheduled in Greensburg, Kansas. And so we went there to this revival, thinking that we were going to be the little darlings like we had been at all these other churches. We went there. This church hated us, absolutely hated us. I mean, the pastor would say things like this: our last evangelist was wonderful. And just leave it hanging in the air. You just wanted him to say, just go ahead and say it, you hate us. And they said, our last evangelist prophesied. Our last evangelist did this. You guys need some real help. You don't have a good ministry. And I mean, it was a horrible experience. I mean, we felt less than nothing there. And then, it was a whole God thing in this. But the pastor said, we went to a conference last year in Tulsa, Oklahoma, at an Assembly of God church there called the School of the Prophet. And we have the tape series from that. And we think that you need to listen to it because you really need some help. You're not a very good minister. And so, you know, you need to listen to these. Maybe something will happen to you while you listen to our tapes that we got. Well, I mean, so that's what we're doing during the day. We're listening to it because we're feeling really low and broken down, listening to these tapes. And, you know, something, it was like that little antenna of Russ went up because the prophetic thing, he'd been called as a prophet at 9 years old, even though he had no clue what it meant. He knew something was up, and he could feel it stirring in him. And I was just a little bit curious, but I didn't understand it all at that time. I hadn't had that revelation of the Lord as a little kid, but he had. So we decide that we need to go to this conference the next year. So here we are. We go to this conference in Tulsa. We were poor, dumb kids. We had no money. In fact, Russ had to call the church ahead of time and say, we have no money for the registration. And they said, okay, we'll scholarship you. You can come. And then Russ says, we have no money for a hotel. He goes, we'll put you with a family in the church. So they were very kind in that. Although they put us with the weirdest family on the planet. I mean, they were bizarre. And I guess they thought, well, you know, they can stay there. They thought it was funny, probably. But so we stayed with the weird family. And so, but we were there. We had no money. And we didn't even have money to eat. In fact, we would pull out to see how much change we had to see if we had enough to split a hamburger. Well, we had no money. But so what we would do between the meetings, we would sit in the car, or in the old beat-up truck. We would sit there and just bawl, just cry. Because, you see, what was happening was this. Now, we felt like we could go here to this conference because it was held in an Assembly of God church. We felt it would be safe. Since we were Assembly of God ministers, we could go there and we would be safe. No weirdos there. And so we were there. And Russ especially was getting touched. We watched these prophets, and right then there were prophets that were very, very well-known prophets. You would know their names. There's three of them, and they're very well-known, probably some of the most well-known prophets, really, in the world. And they were the three speakers at this thing. And we would sit there, and we would watch them call out people. You, sir, you there with the dark hair, and you with the green dress on, stand up. And they would stand up, and they would proceed to read their mail, basically tell all about their life. Now, you've got to understand, I went to Bible college for 5 years. I'd never even really understood prophets at all, never talked about it. No, nobody at school did. And I'm watching, and this is my first thought. Wow, there's a whole bunch of crooked pastors here. I thought they had all set it up ahead of time so they would look big and powerful up on the platform. And so they got ahead of time and told them all about the information of their life and told the guy, and so they could call it out in the service. Well, after about the second or third night there, I'm watching this. I thought, there really can't be this many crooked pastors. What is going on here? Now, see, Russ is just bawling next to me the whole time because something is stirring in him. And I'm like thinking, wow, this is really weird to be in a place with so much deception. That's my idea. And so I'm watching this happen. And I'm puzzled about it. Russ, I can see his open heart. There's something going on in him. Well, we were never called out. And yet, one day they said, we are going to open up the service to stay all afternoon if we need to. Our three prophets will stand up here at the back of the platform, and we have an ORU student with a tape recorder that will tape everything that's being said with each one. And if you want to be prophesied to or prayed for, you can get in a line. And so me and Russ stood in a line. And I mean, it was a long, long line. We had to wait for at least a couple hours. I don't remember how much exactly. But so we're waiting in this line. So you're standing there in line, and I'm watching the guy that we got in the line for. I'm watching what he does. He's a Latino man. Now, this Latino man is very male-focused in the sense that whenever he prophesied to the couple that would walk up, he would prophesy to the man, look the man straight in the face, prophesy, and the wife would just kind of be standing over at the side listening. Nothing for the wife at all, except at the end, he graciously let the wife agree in prayer for what they prophesied over the man. And so I'm watching this happen. Now I've watched it for almost 2 hours. Every single couple that went up there was like that. It was all about the man. Now I have never put down a fleece before in my life, before this. And so I'm waiting there. In fact, I won't even move my lips because I know that the devil can read my lips, but he can't read my mind. So I pray a prayer that's all in my brain here because I do not want the devil deceiving me somehow. So this is my prayer. Russ doesn't even know I'm praying this. Silent prayer next to him. I said, God, I watched this man now for 2 hours. And what he does is he prays for the man. And the wife just agrees a prayer in the end. I said, I'm going to lay down a fleece. I don't understand the stuff that I have seen. I do not understand this at all. I said, in fact, it scares me, the stuff I've seen. And I don't want to get anything left field. I don't want to get into any deception. I actually kind of like our ministry the way it is. But I said this, I do not want to pass up something that is of you. If this is of you, Lord, I'm going to lay down a fleece before we go up there to be prayed for. Lord, I ask you, because I've watched him do this the whole time, I ask you at first to let him turn his back all the way on Russ. He'd not done that now the entire time I've watched him. Turn his back on Russ, look at me, and tell me about this, 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 and this in my life. Four things. Now, I will preface this with this. I do not want you to do that, please. No, don't do that to us. But that's what I did. And so I am there, and I pray about this because, and I never really in a million years thought it would happen. I mean, and I told the Lord, I said, if you do this the way I'm asking you, Lord, I will go with this prophecy stuff all the way because I know it is of you. I will do it. I will just go with it all the way. I don't care if we are blacklisted from every Assembly of God church in the country. I will do this because I know it's of you. But, Lord, if it does not happen the way I'm asking you, this is my fleece, I say that we go back to the old way of ministry and we forget this conference ever happened. I don't want anything to do with it. So I really don't think it's going to happen. And I know it sounds kind of like an arrogant prayer, but it was really a desperation prayer in a lot of ways. And finally, they motioned for us to come up the stairs. You know, if you feel like you're being summoned by the king. And so we walk up the stairs, go to the back of the platform, and there's the ORU student with his tape recorder. And Russ reaches out his hand to shake the prophet's hand. He looked at Russ, he goes, no. He turns his back on Russ. He looks at me. He puts his finger almost right touching my nose. And he goes, sister, God wants you to know this, 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 and this. The four things I had told the Lord that I wanted to happen with my fleas. At that moment, I didn't fall nice and gracefully under the power of the Spirit and cry quietly. I crumpled on the floor in a pile and start scream crying. I can't stop myself. I know it's probably disturbing every other prayer line there. I cannot stop. I am crying so hard on the floor. I'm shaking. I've had an encounter with God. I mean, I just prayed this prayer at the bottom of the stairs, and it actually happened. I mean, it was absolutely mind-blowing. for me. I laid there crying so hard and so loud. And then I finally quieted down a bit and I said, Lord, wow, I made you a deal and I will keep my end of the bargain. I will go with this. I don't understand this prophecy stuff, but I will go with it. And so that was the beginning for us. Russ now was so open to it because he had seen things all week that kind of told him a little about his call at 9 years old about being a prophet. And so the man, the prophet there, laid hands on Russ's abdomen and says this, I impart to you now signs, wonders, and miracles and the beginning of the prophetic. That's what he said. And I watched my little sweetheart stand up in 2 days and start calling out people and knowing their life and all these things. And I know he's not a deceptive, crooked pastor. I know that he's a real deal. And I'm thinking, wow, what has happened to my Russ? I can't believe this. But I made God a deal, and I said I would do it, and I was going to do it. Now, you got to understand, I was a good, supportive minister's wife before this. I would stand at the keyboard, and I would sing praise songs with my growling alto voice while he prayed for everybody. And he was the man of power for the hour. I stood and sang the whole time he prayed for people. I never even went down to pray for anybody. He always did it all. And so that's how it went, our ministry. I was a good, supportive minister's wife. But something was rising up within me. There has to be more. There has to be more. I'm called. There has to be more to this. And so I could feel the stirrings of the Lord. And out of the blue, we had two of those prophets actually contact us and say, I want you. We were kids that didn't have any money, so it wasn't like they were trying to get money out of it. We didn't have any. And we didn't have anything to offer them. We didn't have minister family. We didn't have anything. We were just kiddos staying in rooms in the church with a bed in the Sunday school room, taking baths in the baptismal. I mean, that was us. And so yet, we were asked. And the one prophet said this. He goes, I'm taking a prophetic team to a communist nation, and I want you to be part of the team. I mean, this is huge. And so, we went on this. We went on this. Now, when we started out this trip, we knew it was a very dangerous kind of trip. And we knew that it was going to be secretive in a lot of ways. And the prophet, he is an incredible man of God, but he has no tact at all. And so he has the number that he has, the phone number he has to contact us, is my parents' phone number. Well, so he calls and says, when they get to the train station, move the suitcase 100 feet and lay it down. And then it sounds like a spy movie. And so my parents are freaking out, and they're saying, this weirdo is Jim Jones, and he's taking you over there, and you're going to die. I mean, they kept calling him Jim Jones. I said, his name is not Jim Jones, Mom. And so they kept calling him that. And I'm thinking, wow. And so they are terrified because I am their baby. And they love me a lot. And they don't want me to die. And that's what they're convinced is going to happen. And so they get the whole prayer chain at my Assembly of God home church praying against us going. So they're praying against this. So that's kind of the setup. We finished a revival that we saw the Holy Spirit just fall. And we were having services in Virginia at a place, Smithfield, Virginia. Have you ever heard of Smithfield Ham? Smithfield, Virginia, where we saw the Holy Spirit fall. We were having services till 2 and 3 in the morning. And it extended on. I mean, God was just there. By the third night, I love this part. The ushers, we'd walked into the sanctuary, and there was no chairs in the sanctuary. And we asked the ushers, where's the seats? They said, oh, well, we just moved them all because there's more floor space this way and everybody ends up on the floor. That's what he told. So that was interesting. But it was very exhausting as well. We were having these services that lasted forever. And it was so cool to see the way God moved. It continued on, so we didn't get to go over with the team. We were going to have to meet up with them a couple days later because of this revival we were having in Smithfield. So, here we are, young green kids that have never been out of the country except for Canada and Mexico. Never. And we don't know what we're doing. The church we just had the revival at, they gave us the money for this mission. Incredible. And so here we are. At first, because of safety reasons, we had to land in Germany and then take a train to, it was during the Solidarnosc uprising. I don't know if you know anything about history there. But so we had to fly into Germany and then take the train. Now at this time, this is pre-9/11 days, we took everything in our closets. I mean, we took our entire wardrobes, every bit of ministry things. We had six humongous suitcases that each weighed about 70 pounds. And so this is what we are taking with us on this trip that we're supposed to be kind of covert on. Yeah. So here we are. We have all this luggage that we bring with us. We're wondering what's going to happen. We're excited, but we are exhausted from the revival. Excited, but exhausted. And so we land in Germany. It was Frankfurt, wasn't it? Frankfurt. And so we landed there. We go to get our luggage. It was about everything we owned that we had brought with us for some reason. I don't know what we were thinking. And we stood there at the belt. None of it came. No luggage at all. Well, we can't go until we get this luggage. It's everything we own. And we have to have it. And they will never find us in a communist nation. And so we're thinking, what do we do? What do we do? Nobody there spoke English. It was crazy. Everybody there would just speak in German, and they would look at us with scowls on their face. It was very disconcerting. And so we actually spent the night in the airport because we didn't know where to go or what to do. And finally, they never had the luggage the next day. And it went on like this. And we're thinking, what do we do? We don't even know what to do. And we are so exhausted by this that we haven't now slept for a couple days. So we are so tired, so hungry. We haven't eaten. And finally, there's a guy comes up to us in broken English. I don't know, it was maybe on the third night. And he say, "You must leave. We clean airport." I'm thinking, well, where are we supposed to go? We don't know what to do. They put us on a city bus that spoke no English, and they dropped us off in what I say was the Black Forest of Germany. All I have is my little carry-on. I am bawling, and we are walking. I mean, we are walking through the woods. I'm thinking, why did they drop us off in the woods? And so we're walking through the woods. We get to a broken-down hotel that was, I don't know, a couple miles away. We were walking through the woods until we finally reached this place. You know, like, I felt like Hansel and Gretel or something. And so we go to this place. They saw us coming. We were green kids from America. They took us for everything we had. That room was a broken-down room with a broken-down bed, and they took a huge chunk of our money for that room. But we had nothing we could do about it. And we get into the room, we're both crying, but then something happened that absolutely terrified me to the core. My husband, Russ, is my rock in a lot of ways. If I'm going to pieces emotionally or whatever, he's been there to put his arm around and says, "God's going to see us through here, God's going to do this," and that's how he's always been with me. But at this moment, I watch my rock of a husband in this broken-down room in Germany fall on the floor, holding his stomach. Now, I say he curled up in a fetal position, but he says that is not true. And he is screaming and crying, and this is what he is saying through the sobs. "Kim, God doesn't love us anymore. He has abandoned us. Your parents were right. We're going to die. And I have taken their baby here, and I'm really the one that's killing you. And you see, this is God has abandoned us because we did the wrong thing by coming. Your parents were right. We're going to die. We're going to die. God has abandoned us." And I'm watching him freak out. And I have never seen anything like this before. And all I can think of is, "Get up. Get up off of the floor. Don't say that God has abandoned us when we're in another nation that doesn't even speak English. Don't do this to me." He's having a total nervous breakdown on the floor. And he's telling me God's abandoned us and we're going to die. I mean, it was not good. The only thing that could come to my mind at this time was this. Who can calm him down? Because this is terrifying. And the only thing I could think of was his mother. And I said, "You need to call your mom. You need to call your mom. Let's call her right now. Your mom. You need to talk to mom." everything. And somehow that connected with him. He got off the floor. At least he stopped saying we're going to die and God has abandoned us. And he gets up and they charge us, I don't know, it was over $100 for a 15-minute call. And he gets on the phone with his mom on that crackly line like Little House on the Prairie. And he starts talking to his mom. Well, his mom turns into Mama Bear, like, I'm going to come over there and rescue you, Sonny. I'm going to come get you from that horrible place. They're being mean to you there. You know, that was kind of what he was, that's what she was saying. But then she really started praying. She says, okay, God, the luggage first. I ask you, Lord, to send angels right now to put that luggage on the next flight into Frankfurt. Get angels to put it on the belt. Get it there. And Lord, also send some people that speak English to them so they know where they're going and what to do. That's what she prayed. Well, at least Russ was calmed down by the time he got off the phone with his mom. I guess boys and moms, I don't know. But he was a little more calm. And he had a faith in him that mom was right and that our luggage was going to be there. Well, the people know us by name now. I mean, we were the crazy Americans wandering around the airport that would never leave. And so he goes up to the desk where the lady was, and she'd explain this process to him over and over. You see, the luggage cannot come onto the plane unless it is first logged in onto the computer. That is how it works. It is not even possible for luggage to come if it is not logged onto the computer first. So this is what she's told him over and over. Well, he walks up to her that day and says, okay, can you tell me where the belt is where our luggage will be? And she says, sir, I have told you this. Your luggage is not on the computer today. It is impossible for your luggage to come because it is not on the computer. And Russ says, well, my mom prayed angels are going to put it on that plane. And angels did that, and so I need to know where the belt is. And she's looking at him. Now he's the cuckoo American. And so he goes and stands over there by faith at the belt, even though our luggage was never registered. All of a sudden, all six pieces flow down the belt. Angels put it on the plane. Now we need a train ticket to get to where we were going, Warsaw, Poland at the time. We have to have a train ticket. And so we have not slept now, even though we had the broken down room because there was so much anxiety, we didn't even sleep there. And so we haven't slept. I'm running about 102 fever because I am so tired. I am ill now. And I'm shaking because I'm so sick. And so finally, Russ kept telling him, we need sleeper cars. We need sleeper cars. Well, they must not have understood him. And so we get to the train, and we put all of our luggage up there, six huge bags. And we sat down in just seats. But we were so tired, we started going to deep sleep within 5 minutes on the train. It's not even moved yet. And we are so out of it, sound asleep, because we haven't slept. And all of a sudden, this young man comes running up to the window where we are, and he knocks on the window. And he says, Russ and Kim, now, your brain is muddled because you are so tired. How does he know our names? Of course, we don't realize it at the time. He goes, Russ and Kim, you are on the wrong train. This train car will disconnect in Eastern Germany. You do not have a visa for Eastern Germany. You will be detained and jailed if you get on this train. You have got to go to another train. Throw me your luggage out the window and follow me. So we don't know this guy, but he's called us by name. He knows what we're supposed to do, so we just trust him. We're throwing our luggage out the window to a complete stranger. And he's running, and we're trying to follow him. So we follow him. We get to the train we're supposed to be on. There's no seats left. Not at all. The only thing open was the metal platform that bounces up and down where you connect the train cars, where the bathroom is. That's the only place open. And there's already probably at least 10 Polish people there. And they are smoking and drinking. And I mean, it's rank. And here we are. We stand on that metal platform and we bounce up and down with the train. Every move, every train track, we're going like this. There's not even room for us to bend our bodies to sit down. So we are smashed in together like that. We were like that from 9 o'clock at night till 4:30 in the morning. And it was so frightening. We had communist guards enter the train 3 times with machine guns. And it was very wild. We watched as we went by the Berlin Wall. We watched the barbed wire up on the top of the wall for anybody trying to make a run for it. They had the spotlights going, and people were trying to escape, and the machine guns were on them. It was terrifying. I'd never seen anything like it, and there was a heaviness and a darkness that I can't even describe there at the Berlin Wall. But then, one of the other stops we stopped at, the guards were very evil. These policemen were very, very evil. They had their machine guns, and they looked at us, and they knew that they had us. They took every single person off of the train except for me and Russ and made us stand there with machine guns on us. And after everybody left so there would be no witnesses, they pulled the train panel, the ceiling panels down, and they had planted things up there. And they were going to plant it on us, and I think they were going to kill us. And so, we're standing there. The only thing I can think of doing is this. I start screaming in tongues. Now, I'm looking at them straight in their eye. They have a machine gun planted on me. And I'm like, and I am screaming at them. They think that I am a kook. And they're thinking, what language is she speaking? I'm screaming in tongues at machine guns. I mean, it was wild. And I'm thinking to myself, in my head, I'm praying this while I'm speaking in tongues. Lord, give Russ the wisdom to know what to do now so we won't die. I cannot let mom and dad be right. No, not really. But so, here we are. So all of a sudden, God just drops this wisdom into Russ. He knew exactly what to do. He knew he was supposed to bribe him and how much to give him. So Russ pulls out the money and starts speaking to them and gives them money. And all of a sudden, something happens. And they say, okay. And they leave without killing us. So now, talk about being shaken. That is something else. I don't even want to go into that again. Well, so we got to Warsaw, not knowing what stop to get off at. We didn't even know if anybody would know how to meet us there at the train station. And so finally, we just guessed. We got off at one of the train stations there, and there were three girls dressed in white. They looked like angels to us. I mean, it was so nice to have somebody that actually knew we were supposed to be there. And they have a sign up that says, Ross Klein. It's spelled all wrong, but we could tell that that's what they were trying to say. And so, yes, they take us to their little apartment. We eat, and we sleep on a cot on the floor for 4 hours. And we are dead asleep. And they are shaking us awake now and says, you must go. The team has already left. The team has left Warsaw, and they're in Krakow now. You must go. We need to get you on the train to Krakow. And we are so muddled up. I mean, we are walking around, and we can't even think straight. We are so tired. And like I said, I'm running about 102 fever. I could feel it. And so here we are. We're getting up. They take us to the train station. Well, our brains are so muddled. By the way, the airport there in Germany, because of what they did to us with the luggage, they gave us cash, whatever you call it. They gave us money for that time. So we had about $800. And so Russ was so muddled up in his brain because he was so tired, he forgot to move his wallet, not a billfold, but a wallet, from his back to the front. We get on there, we're staggering on the train, and we are pickpocketed, lost all of our money, $800 gone in an instant. So now we have no money. Now we are going to go straight to the service, to the underground church we're going to minister at. And so we go there, we go straight in. And when I talk about an underground church, I'm talking about a church in the ground that you have to go downstairs into. And so we're there. And the prophet asked me, he said, Kim, I want you to lead worship. And so I did, even though I was so sick. I smiled like the Cheshire Cat. I mean, I had this huge grin on my face. And I'm smiling at these people, losing eye contact and everything. And I am doing my best. I mean, I am singing my guts out. And I feel horrible. But I told myself, you know what, Kim? You are being a real trooper. Because I figured this. If God let us go through all that stuff, there had to be something really major that he wants to do. So I gave it my all. Made me even sicker, but I gave it my all. Well, we got on the van to go to the place we're going to stay. Because of safety reasons, they had to put the team in different places all around. I mean, we were like miles apart from each other. Me and Russ got to stay together, but we were in just one place. We were the only ones there. And so we were on the van getting ready to go. And I'm getting ready for the prophet to say, "We are so sorry of what you had to go through. We have been praying for you." That's what I expected. Instead, he got into the center aisle of this old antiquated bus with these seats that were so high up, you can't see anybody else. They're just like these seats that are almost to the ceiling. And so we're in our little cubicle seat, me and Russ are, and I'm sitting next to the window. And he says, "Excuse me, I need everybody's attention." And he goes, "Sister Kim, when you sing, you should smile more." Now, that may not sound like a real big thing to you right now. And really, when I think of it now, it doesn't seem like all that huge of a deal. An irritant, but not that big. At that moment, it was like the last straw. I could not believe it. No words of comfort, but just a reprimand that I need to smile more. And that's what I had been doing, I thought. And so I turned my face out the window so nobody could see, and tears are pouring down my face. I cannot believe this. They dropped me and Russ off in the place that we're going to be staying that night, and I turn into crazy woman. I start ranting and raving and pacing the floor there, and I start screaming. I said, "I cannot believe that man. He is the most horrible man I have ever met in my life. Why on earth did we come on this mission? This is ridiculous. I need to go home. You take me home, Russell Eugene Klein. Right now, I want to go back to America. Right now, you take me home." And then I went off calling the prophet all kinds of names. Now, I have never said a cuss word in my life. I've always been good at two-shoes. I've never smoked a cigarette, never said a cuss word, never done anything like that. But I called him every name in the book up to a cuss word. And I called him horrible names. And I said he wasn't saved, probably. So that was not nice. But I'm screaming. I'm crying. And I finally throw myself diagonally across the bed and scream, cry myself to sleep. Russ doesn't even want to sleep next to me, so I guess it didn't matter. He slept on the floor. But I cried so hard because of this. Finally, I get up in the morning. I have actually slept an entire night. I feel like a new person. My fever has broken. I am a new person. I feel chipper. I feel like me. And it's wonderful. I am humming praise songs. I am just going at it. Everything like last night didn't even happen. It was wonderful. And I couldn't wait to get for team devotions. They were going to pick each of us up at our safe houses that we were staying at. And we were going to gather up in that van and take us to one place to have team devotions together. So I am happy. Everybody thinks I'm about the sweetest thing they've ever met in their life. I am, you know, so good with all these people and so charming. And so we get to this place. We're going to have the team devotions. And there's a big rectangle table there. We all take a seat around the rectangle table. Our prophet is not there yet, so we're sitting there just talking away. And finally, the prophet walks in. He stands at the head of the table. And he makes a sound like a sick moose. He does this 3 times. I'm thinking, oh, he's really ill today. What is wrong with him? He's really sick. We need to pray for his healing. And then he does this, so he won't look at anybody and his eyes won't do anything. He says, "The Lord Jesus came to me last night and took my spirit to overhear a conversation." I'm thinking, no, God would not do that to me. I was sick. And then he starts quoting me verbatim. All the nasty names I called him, he said it. About him not being saved, he said it. All these horrible things. I mean, and all the people around me think I'm charming and lovely and sweet. And the things that he's saying sounds horrible. And he's saying it, but he says it in a way, at least he had a little tact here. He said it in a way that nobody could tell who said it. And Russ is sitting next to me, of course, at the table. And he's turned toward me with his mouth dropped open. And I start kicking him under the table. "Don't look at me. Don't look at me. Don't look at me." I'm kicking him in the shin. I'm horrified that anybody would think that this is me that said all these things against the prophet. I am so scared. And God, I've always been God's little girl. Just his little sweet girl, his favorite. That's how I've always seen myself with him. And all of a sudden, it was like I have touched God's anointed, and it was terrifying. I mean, I'm thinking, Lord, that's not even possible. I've not been around the prophetic much. That is not possible for some guy that was miles away to hear my conversation. That is not even possible. How could that be? How could he hear this? And then he said something that struck my heart like an arrow. He says, and the Lord spoke to me, this is very serious. He says, if this disunity is not taken care of today, the Lord spoke that all the things I want to do on this mission for these people will not happen because of this one person. I mean, I sat there and I think, God's going to kill me. I'm going to be struck by lightning right now. But he was very gracious and he said this. He says, I don't want to point out who this is, but so I want everybody to turn around in their seats and make a place of prayer. Let's pray and repent. So I turned around in my seat. I am trembling. I have never felt the hand of God like this on my head and my heart. It was terrifying. And I'm shaking and I'm crying. Now I don't even care if anybody knows it's me, because all of a sudden, I'm going to have blood on my hands at his big time. And I can't even fathom this. And so I'm there and I'm thinking, Lord Jesus, forgive me, forgive me. Now, I don't know how long it really took, because before it's always been just like an instant, but it seemed to take a while of repentance, and all of a sudden I finally felt it lift. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you. And then at that moment, I heard the Lord speak to me, and he said these words. He goes, now I can use you, Kim. That was his words. Now I can use you. Now, in my human brain, I'm trying to figure out how on earth this could possibly be. Because the way he said it was like, I have never used you in your entire life, ever, and now I can use you. That's how he said it. I'm like, but Lord, don't you remember the revival right before we came here? And he just repeated, now I can use you. I didn't know what it meant. So, the next night, or that night, I guess it was that night, we went into an underground church. The people were desperately hungry. We went downstairs and pulled a trap door over our heads. There were two people sitting in every chair and five deep against the walls. Some of these people had spent 2 months worth of their food money for the family to get there to buy a train ticket. They didn't know how they're going to eat. But they heard that God was there somehow, through the way that it went. They somehow knew in their heart they had to be there because they were going to meet God. Who God really was. God had been outlawed in their country. It was illegal. So we're there. And I am sitting there on the floor listening to the prophet preach that night through the interpreter. And then the prophet gave an altar call through the interpreter. How many want this Jesus that I've just told you about? Everybody there lifted their hands. And I'm thinking, the interpreter must have told them wrong. You never have an altar call where everybody gets saved. That just doesn't happen. And so he repeated it again through the interpreter, and everybody raised their hand. Thinking, wow, what on earth? And then he looked at us and he said this. He goes, I can't pray for all these people tonight by myself, so I'm going to divide you into prayer teams. We had a Minneapolis Assembly of God pastor with his piano player that he'd taken with an interpreter. He had an interpreter, the prophet did. And then me and Russ had an interpreter, so there were three prayer lines. Now you got to understand, I was the supportive minister's wife, singing songs, growling alto. I had never, ever done anything really prophetic at this time. I'd watched Russ, and I was really proud of him. I was glad it was happening, but I hadn't done that. And so here we are in our prayer line. We're going to pray. So I assume it's going to be like it has been before. Even though I'm not singing songs, I can agree with prayer with Russ. Well, the first lady walks up. She's a Polish lady in her 50s. And I just scoop up her hands in a compassionate way to pray for her. And all of a sudden, I feel what she is feeling. It feels like I am being crushed inside, that I'm going to die right there on the spot, that everything within me is screaming out, crying. And then all of a sudden, I'm seeing all these scenes from her life and visions. I'm watching her. I'm watching her as her husband has just left her, taken everything, even every bit of the food. I remember that vision. He opened up the cabinets. There were tin cans up on the top shelf. He took it all. He took everything in the house. I watched it, and then I saw her coming in desperation to this meeting because she heard God might be there, and if there really was a God, she had to know. But if she found out there wasn't a God, she was going to leave there and take her own life, commit suicide. She had it all planned out. I'm watching these scenes from her life, watching her do this. I don't even know what to do. I'm feeling it, not just watching it. I am feeling it inside where this is what she's feeling, where it just feels like everything is just horrible inside, and I don't know what to do. It's like circuit overload for me. I drop her hands like they're hot potatoes because I don't know how to handle this. And this underground church, it's so little anyway, but I took two steps back because I needed to get away from her because this is scary stuff. It is exhilarating, but it is scary. And I am crying then. I've not said a word to this lady. All I've done is drop her hands, and now I'm bent over sobbing and crying hard, just bending over. I thought I was going to throw up. And I don't even know what to do. Now, her eyes are bugging out of her head. Now, what would you think if some person has taken hold of your hands and then start scream crying, you know? And so I've not said anything. Russ hasn't said anything. And she's just watching me. And finally, I get my composure enough. Stand back up. I take a hold of her hands. And I said, ma'am, Jesus loves you a whole bunch. He loves you so much. And he just showed me. And I started describing to her husband the food in the top cabinet that he took, all the things, and that you were going to commit suicide if you left here and didn't find the true God. He says, but you have found that Jesus is here. He wants to come in your life so bad. And I start sharing these things with her, describing the scenes that I had just watched. Now, this woman starts scream crying, too. I mean, she is crying so hard, it sounds like her whole insides are being ripped out. She is scream crying. Well, it just sets me off again. And so I'm doing it, too. It looks like we're at the wailing wall. I mean, we're just going like this, scream. Russ hasn't even said a word. And he's just watching us both do this. And finally, she stands up. Her eyes, with so much pain in them. She goes, how could you possibly know these things? You're an American. Like being an American had something to do with it, but how could you possibly know these things? And my answer was so innocent to her. I said, ma'am, I don't know. Nothing like this has ever happened to me before either. All I can tell you is, Jesus must love you a whole bunch. And I got to lead that precious woman to Jesus right there. She left glowing Jesus, knowing that everything was going to be all right. And that night, from 9 o'clock at night to 1:30 in the morning, every person in the prayer line was like that. You know, God said, now I can use you. I guess this is what he was talking about. In fact, you would think that I would have so much faith when the next person came up after watching this incredible thing that just happened. The devil would work overtime on me. He says, Kim, you know, your parents have told you, everybody's told you, you're a creative person. You just somehow hit the mark. You know that really wasn't God. You just somehow hit it. And I started thinking, you know what? I've always been told I'm so creative. Could I just made that up somehow? And then I would hear the still small voice of the Lord saying, it's all right, Kim. You're new at this. Go ahead. I'm going to whisper a secret in your ear and share what I'm whispering to you. And so my heart's pounding out of my chest. And the next person, I would tell them, they would break down crying, and I would lead them to the Lord. Because God read their mail every single time. Every single time. In fact, Jesus became so real to me that night in that underground church. I knew the old Kim Klein was dead. That night, everything changed. In fact, I would not have been surprised at all if I had turned and seen Jesus standing physically next to me, whispering in my ear. That's what it seemed like that night. I had known the Lord since I was an itty-bitty girl, but that night he became my best friend. He told me his secrets. It was like I had been in this dimly lit room all of my life and didn't realize it, and I had taken the step into another room. And this room was brightly lit. I could see and I could hear. Everything was vibrant. Jesus became my best friend. My favorite scripture, I'll close with this. My favorite scripture, I like it in all the versions, but this is my favorite. It says, friendship with God is reserved for those who reverence him. To them alone he shares the secrets of his promises. My eyes are ever looking to the Lord. That's the prophetic right there. Jesus becoming your best friend and the secrets of his promises. He can share. He can trust you to share his secrets.
Kim described it there as seeming to walk from a realm of shadows into revelation, into brightness. John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 4, he said, I saw a door standing open in heaven and heard a voice saying, come up here and I'm going to show you what's about to happen. I believe this is an invitation into revelation. God's not going to force us. But he's inviting us. And where does it start? What does it all hinge on? It's what Kim said. Friendship. Relationship. Intimacy.